If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and CD messages available afterwards. And there are also those printed and MP3 files are on the church website where you can get them if you're interested in that. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." I would translate the enmity, put it there, "by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Two stories in the Bible evoke strong feelings in me every time I read them. One is the story of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37 to 50. And the other is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. As I think about it, the reason that those stories often cause tears to well up in my eyes as I read them, even though I've read them many, many times, is that they are stories about reconciled relationships. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, treats them kindly, and forgives their wrong, the terrible wrong that they had done in selling him into slavery, it's just a moving testimony to the power of reconciled relationships. And then at the end of Genesis, later, their father, Jacob, has died. And the brothers are thinking, "I'll bet Joseph has just been waiting for this moment to get revenge. Once Dad's out of the way, he's going to get us." And when Joseph hears that, his response is so touching, he weeps. And he says, "Am I in the place of God?" And he tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result." And so he treats them kindly because he had trusted in God's sovereign purpose for all that had happened. It's just the most moving story. In the parable of the prodigal son, you know that one. The young man impudently rejects his father's love. He goes off instead to party with his fast-living and fickle friends. And yet, back home, the father's broken heart longs for the return of his son. We know that because finally, on the day the boy has repented and is going back home, it says the father sees him from afar. He was looking. He sees him from afar, and he runs to him, feeling compassion on him. He embraces him. He kisses him, and he welcomes him joyously back into the family. And again, that powerful story shows the tremendous joy both of reconciled relationships on the human level, the father and his son, but also it's a picture of those who are reconciled to the heavenly Father. And as such, that's really a parable that our text here explains in more didactic form. God created all of us to have close personal relationships with him and with one another. As you know, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" he said, "It is to love God with your entire being." And the second he explained is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are both relational commandments. commandments that deal with our relationships. But when sin entered the human race in Genesis, it alienated Adam and Eve from God, and it divided them from one another. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God because they realized their sin had caused a barrier. They sewed fig leaves on to hide themselves from one another as well. And then when God confronted Adam, he blamed God and Eve for his own sin. And since there has been alienation between God and between people because of sin. And so the great problem of the human race is, how can we be reconciled to God when our sins have separated us from Him? And how can we be reconciled to one another? We need peace in this world today, as we know. We need peace between nations in this war-torn world. We need peace in our local communities. We need peace in our churches, which are supposed to be a model of love, and yet far too often are places of strife and division. And we need peace in our families, both in our immediate families and in our extended families. Peace is our need. But how? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that subject in our text. And as I pondered this text, it seemed to me that the logical way to deal with the subject would be to start with peace with God and then to move from there to peace with our fellow man, because peace with God is the foundation. Peace with our fellow man flows from it. But Paul reverses the order here and begins in verses 14 and 15, describing the peace between these formerly alienated groups, the Jew and the Gentile. And then he moves on to peace with God in verses 16, 17, and 18. Maybe as he thought about the church in Ephesus and the other churches in the first century, his heart was burdened with the very real danger that the church would form into Jew and Gentile factions, and that there would be that division. And so he begins with the problem at hand, and then he goes to the underlying foundation, reconciliation with God, that results in reconciliation between these formerly hostile groups. But he is saying to us here that through the cross, Christ reconciled us all, Jew and Gentile, whatever our background, ethnically or in any other way, he reconciled us all to one another and to God. Now, it's easy to discern Paul's theme here. Maybe you picked it out as I read the text, because he mentions the word peace four times. Verse 14, verse 15, and then twice in verse 17. He talks about Christ making the two groups into one. He talks about him breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall that divided them and creating the two into one new man. He mentions twice that Christ removed the enmity, the source of conflict, and that he reconciled the two groups in one body so that they both have common access to the Father through the one Spirit. So clearly his theme is peace or reconciliation the body of Christ and between people and God. So first of all, let's look at verses 14 and 15, where Paul shows that through the cross, Christ reconciled us all to one another. Now, you remember from last week, he has just rehearsed the sad plight of the Gentiles, that they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And while the Jews were God's chosen people, as the Old Testament makes clear, not because of any merit in them, but simply because of God's grace alone, the fact is they had become proud and they had developed an intense hatred for the Gentiles. They viewed the Gentiles as uncircumcised dogs. That's how they called them. They literally would shake the dust off their feet if they had walked on Gentile soil before they came back into the promised land so that they would not defile the land. They would never dream of eating with a Gentile. And even Gentile converts to Judaism had to keep their distance in the temple. They were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. And I think we cannot begin to understand the radical nature of what Paul is saying in our text unless we keep in mind that there had been this centuries-long hostility between these two groups. It had gone on for almost 2,000 years by the time of Christ. And the only thing we could maybe compare it to is the animosity between whites and blacks in the U.S. South, or maybe currently the animosity between the Shiite and Sunni Muslims over in the Middle East. But Paul is making this radical assertion in our text that by the cross, Christ took this giant eraser and erased that dividing line that separated these two long-time hostile groups and removed the source of racial hatred. And so Paul's point is that it is vital in the local church, and I would emphasize local church, that we display the love of Jesus Christ across racial and cultural barriers in order that the world would see our Savior and what He has done on the cross. That's His message here, because the world knows strife along racial and ideological lines. The church should be the glaring exception in the world. It should be a beacon of the peace of Christ. And when people inquire, why are you different there? They should hear the message. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes us different. Now note three things here from verses 14 and 15. First of all, apart from the cross, there is deep alienation between those from different backgrounds. At the source of this conflict between Jew and Gentile was what is at the source of all conflict, and that is sinful pride. Pride is at the root of human conflict. It's at the heart of all racism. It is at the heart of all sin. Satan came to Adam and Eve and he appealed to their pride. You can be like God. You can know things that you don't now know. And in effect saying, you don't need God. You can know all this without God. That's an appeal to pride. And of course, they fell for his lying. Their son, Cain, proudly thought that his sacrifice was just fine, thank you, even though it was in disobedience to God. And when God accepted his brother's sacrifice and rejected his sacrifice, Cain grew angry and murdered his brother. And pride was at the root of the first murder that ever took place in human history. Paul pictures here the division between the Jew and the Gentile in his day as the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 14. That is probably a reference to a 4 to 5 foot wall that was in the temple precinct in that first century that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, which was still divided yet from the court where the Jewish men could go to worship. And so it kept the Gentiles out. There were several inscriptions on this wall, and archaeologists have discovered them. I understand one of them is in a museum in Istanbul, Turkey today, that warn the Gentile that if he walks beyond that 4 foot wall, he has himself to blame for his ensuing death. And so it was a barrier that kept the Gentiles from worshiping. Now, some commentators say, well, that couldn't be what Paul's referring to because the Ephesians wouldn't have known about it. And I don't understand their reasoning. The Ephesians would have known well about that barrier because it was as a result of that that Paul, who's now writing to them from prison in Rome, was in prison. You'll remember the story in Acts. Paul was mobbed in the prison and accused of bringing Trophimus, who was an Ephesian Gentile, beyond the wall. And because of that, it was a false accusation, but because of that, Paul was now in prison in Rome. And so they would have known about it, but Paul brings it up here because it was a very sore spot to say there is a division between Jew and Gentile, and at the root of these hostilities was religious and ethnic pride on the part of the Jews. But pride and selfishness account for everything from wars between nations to conflicts in our families. Rulers want more territory. Why? Because that builds their pride. They want more power. That feeds their pride. And because of that, we have wars and all kinds of conflicts. Even though on the family level, husbands and wives get into arguments because I want my way. And no, I want my way. And at the root of all of those conflicts in our families is selfish pride. I want my way. And I'm not going to yield. And we use the Bible effectively, of course, to defend our views and our pride. But at the root of it still, when you peel it all away, selfish pride is right there as the cause of all the anger and all of the division in our families. And the greater the social and cultural differences between people, the more chance there is that there's going to be hostility. Men and women are constitutionally different, and that creates the potential for conflict in our marriages. Teenagers think that the old fogey parents don't understand the younger generation. And so those cultural differences and age differences create a source for pride and rebellion. People from one nationality have difficulty understanding people from a different nationality who have a different mindset on certain issues. And in our country, with many different nations and immigrants and so on, there is conflict. The rich think that the poor are lazy, and the poor think that the rich are greedy. And so it goes. There's conflict because of these differences. But at the root of these differences is my way, of course, is the only right way. How can anyone think differently? And so we have this self-centered mindset that is that results in conflict. And it's interesting how the world refuses to acknowledge this. I think an example is there are many, they write letters to the editor of our local paper all the time, who think that if we had just sat down and negotiated with the Al-Qaeda folks, that all these problems could have been worked out. Because basically, they have the view mankind is good at heart when you get through all of the differences. That is a fundamentally unbiblical view of the nature of man. But it's at the root of pacifism. You remember, if you've read your history, not many of us were alive to remember then, but in World War II, Neville Chamberlain came triumphantly back to Britain after meeting with Hitler and said, "We have achieved peace in our time." It was just months after that Hitler invaded Poland. Neville Chamberlain grossly misunderstood the evil intent that was in Adolf Hitler's heart. And at the root of pacifism is that mistake of thinking men are basically good. We just have to talk it through. No, the Bible says we are all basically self-centered, and only the cross of Jesus Christ can overcome that. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be quick to go to war, of course. I am saying we better keep in mind in any negotiation the evil intent of human heart, the human heart. If we underestimate that, it only leads to disaster later, because there cannot be any lasting peace apart from the Prince of Peace reigning in the human heart. John MacArthur, I think, put it well when he wrote, "Peace comes only when self dies." And the only place self truly dies is at the foot of Calvary. The second thing to note from verses 14 and 15 is that Christ himself is the only source of peace between those who have been hostile toward one another. Paul begins by saying, "He himself is our peace." So Christ not only made peace, he is our peace in his person. And the reason is, it is only the person and work of Jesus Christ that can deal with that inherent fundamental problem of the human heart, which is sin and pride. When Christ saves us, as we saw last week in verse 10, we are created anew in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are in Christ and I am in Christ, it's obvious Christ is not fighting within himself. And so the key to harmony in our relationships is to have Jesus Christ central, to have him truly as the Lord of each of our hearts. Now, I am not suggesting that the fact that Christ is our peace means that the process is automatic. Church history tells you that. Even in the early church, the Corinthian church, as you know, was marked by division and strife. In the Philippian church, Paul has to name, how would you like to get this letter? Name two ladies in the church who are having conflict and urge a brother to help them work through their difficulties. And even Paul and Barnabas, as we know, had such a sharp dispute between them that they parted ways in their missionary endeavors. Paul seemed to realize the reality of the problem when he wrote Romans 12:18. He said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." He seems to be acknowledging sometimes you can do all you can do and it still isn't going to happen. But make sure you do all you can do is the idea. And then he goes on in Romans 14:19 to say, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And the Bible says, 1 Peter 3, which is quoting from the Psalms, that we should seek peace and pursue it. That should be our focus. That should be our intent. Our aim is, I want to do all I can do to remove self, to let Christ be Lord, so that peace can flood into this otherwise troubled situation. So even though we're prone to conflict, even with other believers, the way to peace is to have Christ truly reigning as Lord of each of our hearts. And often, by the way, conflict reveals areas in my heart where I have not yet enthroned Christ as Lord. And so whenever there's conflict, first look within and go, "Oh, Lord, is there something in me, some area I need to humble myself, something where I'm being selfish, where I'm filled with pride?" Because one of the marks of true conversion, Paul is saying here, is that groups that formerly were very hostile toward one another now are actively pursuing peace. And at the center of that peace is Jesus Christ. He as Lord of each of our hearts. Now, Paul goes on then and explains thirdly here how Christ established this new peace between the Jew and the Gentile, who again formerly despised one another, would not even have anything to do with each other. He says that Christ established peace through the cross by abolishing the old covenant law and by creating one new man, the church. First of all, he abolished the old covenant law. And as I said when I read the text, I prefer the marginal reading of the New American Standard Bible. It's kind of a difficult Greek grammatical point, which I won't go into. But I like the reading that goes like this of verses 14 and 15. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he's saying Jesus broke down this barrier, and he's using it symbolically, of course, but he's referring to that divide in Jerusalem in the temple. He broke down that barrier, and he says that the source of the enmity was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. When he says that he abolished it, the word means to nullify or render something inoperative. And, of course, in his flesh means on the cross, when he died on the cross. And he goes on to say in verse 16 that by the cross, Jesus put to death the enmity. Now, I have to deal at this point with something that to me is one of the most difficult theological topics in the entire Bible, and I don't have very much time to do it. And that topic is the relation of the Old Testament law to the New Testament, New Covenant believer. But what I understand here is Paul is saying the same thing that he elsewhere says in Romans 10:4, and that is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God ordained the law for Israel, among other things, to demonstrate to sinners the impossibility of law keeping as the basis of being reconciled to God, because nobody can keep it. It is absolutely impossible to keep the Old Testament law perfectly. And as James says, you violate it once, and it's like a window. One crack, it's a broken window. You don't have to do it many, many times over, just once, and you've broken God's law. And so the law shut up all people under sin, and it created a barrier between sinners and God. Also, as we've seen, the law created a barrier between Jew and Gentile, because it was given exclusively to Israel as God's covenant nation. And there were many stipulations in the law that excluded the Gentiles from coming near to God. The Gentile, of course, could never become a priest. Only the Levites among the Jews could be priests. And only the Levites could offer sacrifices, or the priests in the temple after cleansing themselves. Only the Jewish male worshiper could, after going through ritual cleansing, draw near with his sacrifice and offer it to God, and so on. And so the law created this barrier between all people and God, but also between Jew and Gentile. Now, through the cross, Christ fulfilled and thereby nullified or abolished the Old Covenant law. And he instituted, as you know, the New Covenant in his blood, which puts his holy law into the hearts of all who believe in Jesus. And so, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ bore the curse of the law on the cross. Galatians 3:14, he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So through the cross, Christ established the basis for peace between sinners and the holy God. He fulfilled the penalty, and he removed that barrier between Jew and Gentile and brought us together in one body. So that, as Paul goes on to say there in Galatians 3, verse 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a very quick treatment of a subject that many, many books are written on, and we could go on and on and on that, but I hope that brings a little clarity as to what Paul is saying. The second thing that Paul is showing here is that Christ established peace through the cross by creating this one new man, the church. The Greek word make there in verse 15, it says that he might make the two into one new man, is literally the word create. And what Paul is getting at is that what man lost in the original creation when Adam and Eve sinned, Christ is now recovering through the new man which is Christ and the church. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, whereas Jews formerly tended to speak of the division of humanity into Jews and Gentiles, Paul makes a threefold classification into Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and the Church of God in 1 Corinthians 10:32, the last embracing former Jews and Gentiles. So what Paul is saying is the church is now a new humanity, a new creation. Adam and Eve fell. God allowed the division there of Jew and Gentile and so on. But now there's this new humanity, Christ and the church. Now, here's the bottom line practical application of this for every local church. And that is, there is no basis for dividing a church along racial lines unless there's a language barrier. And even then, I think it's to the glory of Christ and the church if they can have translation and everybody can meet and worship together. But by being multiracial and multicultural, the church is to say to this war-torn, prejudiced, divided world, Christ abolished the barrier. It's over with. There is no barrier on the basis of race or any other thing for those who are in Christ Jesus through the cross. So that's Paul's first point, is that through the cross, Christ reconciled us all to one another, that he himself is our peace. But there is this more fundamental problem, and that is, how are sinners reconciled to a holy God? And so in verses 16 through 18, Paul shows that through the cross, Christ reconciled us all to God. And he makes three points here, and I can just touch on them briefly. First of all, he shows that through the cross, this is verse 16, Christ reconciled us in one body to God, having put to death the enmity of the law. Now, this is kind of an overlap of what he said in verse 15. But in verse 15, his emphasis was on our reconciliation to one another, whereas in verse 16, he is saying that God or Christ reconciled both groups to himself through the cross. And he put to death the enmity. The enmity, again, is a reference to what the law did. The law is not itself the enmity, but combined with our sinful human flesh, it becomes the source of enmity because no one can keep it. And so the law, as we saw, divided Jew from Gentile, but it also divided both groups from God because all have sinned against God. Jesus Christ came and perfectly kept the law of God, not just externally, but on the heart level, so that God the Father could say of Jesus, as he did at his baptism, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with the Son, with Jesus and all that he did. And because Jesus perfectly satisfied God's righteous demands, when he died on the cross, he bore the penalty that you and I deserve. And so everyone who puts their trust in what Christ did on the cross, God is just or righteous to forgive their sin because the penalty has been paid. It's what Paul is getting at in Romans 5:1 when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ did satisfied the righteousness of God. The sinner who trusts in what Christ did is declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of Christ paying the penalty. So that's the basis for reconciliation to God. It is not anything you and I do. It is only by trusting completely in what Christ did. Then in verse 17, Paul makes the point that through the cross, Christ preached peace both to pagans and to the religious. He's paraphrasing here Isaiah 57:19 that reads, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. By the faraway ones, Paul is referring to the Gentiles. By those who were near, of course, to the Jews. The Gentiles, as we've seen, were strangers to the covenants of the promise. The Jews were not strangers. They were nearer. But the interesting thing in this verse is that Paul says Christ preached peace to both groups. Now, he's probably referring not only in his earthly ministry, but then beyond that through the apostles, because beginning with Peter and then with Paul, the gospel was preached not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And it's interesting that the point in verse 17 is, it's not just the pagan Gentiles that need the peace that Christ preached. It's also the religious Jew. And in my experience, the religious person is far harder to reach with the gospel than the pagan who knows that he's lost. Because the religious person puts pride in himself. Says, I'm a good person. You know, I was raised in the church. I've been in church all my life. I do this, I do that. And Paul says, no, those who are near need peace preached as well as those who are far away. Paul was exhibit A. You remember in Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he chronicles his own religious credentials. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. But, one more phrase. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things he was counting on for his righteousness, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to emphasize in verse 9 of Philippians 3, he didn't stand before God based on a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but rather through the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And what this means is this. If you think anything in you can get you into heaven, your church attendance, giving money, being a good person, being moral, whatever, helping the poor, those are all good things. But none of them can even get you an inch closer to heaven, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way into heaven is through the cross. Coming as a sinner, trusting in what Jesus did and shedding his blood for you on the cross, that's the only way of salvation. Finally, verse 18, Paul shows that through the cross, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. You'll notice that the Trinity is implicit in verse 18, and I think that's deliberate on Paul's part, because the Trinity is a perfect example of the unity and harmony that we in the church are to strive for. I admit the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, and in our finite minds, we cannot completely explain or understand it. But the Bible is clear that the one God exists eternally in three persons, each of whom is deity, is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, and yet he is one God. You can't get your brain around that because it is beyond human ability to understand. But throughout eternity, the one God is self-sufficient, which means he didn't need us to be fulfilled. He didn't need us because he was lonely. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship and harmony between themselves throughout eternity. Now here Paul says in verse 18, through him, that's a reference to Christ, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father, the one spirit being the Holy Spirit. But at the heart of the gospel is we now have access to the one God of the universe to enjoy fellowship with him. And you'll notice a deliberate shift. In verse 16, Paul refers to God as God, but in verse 18, he refers to him as the one we have access to as the Father. And he does that to show that when you are reconciled to God, you are reconciled to a loving Father who welcomes you into his presence through the blood of Jesus as you depend upon the Holy Spirit. And what the word access means introduction. And what this means is this: Christianity is by no means a religion where you go through your ritual each Sunday and you're good for the week. That is a perversion of the Christian faith. The Christian faith means you are reconciled to the Father and you enjoy fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. It is a relationship with God, not a religion of checking off, well, I went through all the rituals and I'm good. No. Rituals mean nothing. It is, are you in fellowship with the Holy God of the universe, covered by the blood of his Son, empowered by his Holy Spirit? Now, the word access is an interesting word. It was used of the man who would introduce someone to the king so he could have an audience. Put it in modern lingo, if you know the White House chief of staff, you might be able to gain access to the president because he controls the president's schedule. And so it is through this intermediary that you are able to go into the presence of this leader. Well, what Paul is saying here is we have the indescribable privilege not of coming before any earthly king or earthly president or any other man on earth. We have the privilege of coming into the presence of the God of the universe, and we do it through the blood of his Son Jesus, who gives us this introduction, this access to the Father, and we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, whether Jew or Gentile, the way into God's presence is the same. It's through the cross. Now, there are two obvious applications here as I close. The first one is to ask yourself this: do you have a personal relationship with God the Father because you've trusted in the blood of his Son Jesus, so that you can come into his presence knowing it is not based on my performance? It is through the blood of Christ that all of my sins are forgiven. And again, I emphasize, all the good works in the world will not cut it on the day of judgment. You've got to have an atonement for sin. Christ paid that penalty. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone, letting go of all your goodness, letting go of all your works, all your pride, anything in yourself, and say, no, were it not for the blood of Jesus, I would be condemned. So make sure your trust is in Jesus Christ alone. Second question, are you pursuing? The Greek word for pursue, by the way, means to persecute. Go after it with a vengeance. Are you pursuing peace with your fellow believers? That includes members of your own family who are believers. That includes members of this church. That includes members of other evangelical churches. We are to pursue peace with one another. And if they have been reconciled to God through faith, and you have been reconciled to God through faith, guess what? We're going to spend eternity together in heaven. So you better make peace now. And it is, as Paul said, as much as it depends on you, do all that you can to make peace. Because the testimony of the cross of Jesus Christ in this strife-torn world depends upon it. Father, I pray that you would help all here to be at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ, first of all. And then, Lord, where there is strife, whether it's in our homes, in this church, in our relationships at whatever level, that you would show us how we can labor for peace with one another. We thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus, and I pray that if any are here outside of Christ, if any are here trusting in themselves, thinking, well, I'm a good person, I'll get in because of that, that you would convict them of their sin that put Jesus on the cross, and that they would flee there to take advantage of the pardon that you offer based upon his shed blood. And I would pray that we would be a church known for our love, one for another, that we would work at maintaining peaceful relationships with each other, that Christ would be glorified through us in this community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.